As always, I appreciate the good singing. Pastor David, I was talking to him yesterday, and he informed me that he has he's afraid of German sausage. He fears the worst. So, all right.
Thank you.
All right. Debbie asked for the joke of the day already, but I didn't give it to her. I didn't want to. Well, that's why I didn't tell you. You already heard it. So, all right. It's a joy to see all of you here, and I am always amazed at how so often the Sunday school lesson ties in with the sermon I plan to preach. That is absolutely the case today. So Acts chapter 1, and we'll get back into Mark, Lord willing, next week. But for this morning, we are in Acts chapter number 1. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. And we'll read down verses 1. We'll read 1 through 11. I planned on 1 through 8, but we'll go all the way down to 11. You can follow along on your Bible, and it's also on the screen. And I ask you to consider this thought as you're finding your text. What are we here for? There are probably a number of things we could say about that, all of which would be accurate. But I think one of the main reasons we are here is found in our text. And I pray the Lord to help us to understand that and dedicate ourselves to it today. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, it is a joy to look into your word. Though we are not sufficient to teach your word, nor are we sufficient to even understand it, we are joyed that you give us the opportunity. So we pray that with the opportunity, you would give us the ability to understand and to obey your word. We need your help this morning. Again, we are mindful of those that are sick and could not be here. We pray that you would bless them and strengthen them in their faith where they are. Help us now, as we look into your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Luke addresses the book of Acts to Theophilus. And it would seem that the gospel, the gospel of Luke was written to this individual as well. The purpose of Luke in the gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts is to give an account of all that Christ began to do and to teach. Now, obviously, Luke would not be able to give an exhaustive list of all that Christ did and all that Christ taught. But he is endeavoring to show what Christ began to do and to teach. The book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, would then, I think, accurately be described as what Christ began to do, and the book of Acts, we could say, is what Christ continued to do. I'm thankful that Christ is still working. He is still doing things. He is still teaching. The author of the book of Hebrews said that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is still speaking. If you want God to speak to you, read his word. If you want him to speak audibly to you, read it out loud. We can be confident that God is still working. So then, chapter 1 of the book of Acts begins with a brief description of the work of Christ between his resurrection and his ascension. What he did during those 40 days. Our text culminates in his ascension, and just before he ascends, he gives his disciples some last-minute instructions, and really, in essence, what we have in this chapter is a second Great Commission. And so our focus today is going to be on these last instructions given to the disciples by Christ. And as we consider these final words, we will notice the instructions he gave them and the occupation he employed them in. The instructions he gave them and the occupation he employed them in. Now, you'll notice, first of all, in verse number 4, and if I could back up just a moment, Christ, as it says in verse number 3, had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible or convincing proofs. The resurrection of Christ is a well-documented fact. It is historical truth. And the disciples, after these 40 days, were left with no doubt that Christ had indeed risen from the dead. So then, while they're together, he says to them, in verse number 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem. The reason he gave them this instruction not to depart from Jerusalem is because their natural tendency, for good reason, would be to go back to Galilee. After all, their Lord had been crucified in Jerusalem, and it was a dangerous place to be. And I think it's accurate to say most of us that love the Lord aren't afraid of dying, but we're not going to intentionally put ourselves in a place that may speed that process along. It's natural to want to flee from that. I like to consider myself a kind of a brave man, but that's not always the case. I stopped at a red light recently, and I don't know how this happened, but a wasp had gotten into my vehicle. And I was ready to give it to him. I mean, if he wanted it that bad, you know what? I'll buy another. I opened the door, and I started flailing my hands like I was fighting yellow jackets. And people at the red light were looking at me like I had lost my mind. I was trying to remove myself from danger. And thankfully, he got out. And then I tried to explain to everybody watching me at the red light what I was doing. And I think it made matters worse. But we do that, right? We try to remove ourselves from danger. And so Jesus tells them, don't go back to Galilee. Don't remove yourself from Jerusalem. Yes, it's a dangerous place. Yes, there is a great deal of opposition. And there probably are people in Jerusalem that would like nothing more than to see you die in the same way that they crucified the Lord. No doubt about that. And eventually the disciples would be martyrs. But for now, the Lord wanted them in Jerusalem. Why? Because so often the case, where there is the greatest opposition, there is the greatest opportunity for the gospel. And we want nothing more than our own comfort. Is that not right? Yes. You know, we buy vehicles that make us comfortable. We try to make our homes comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with all of those things. But what I'm saying to you is we do not intentionally put ourselves in an environment where it is uncomfortable, especially as it relates to places where there is opposition to the gospel, but that is exactly where the Lord wanted the disciples. Because that is where the gospel would have the greatest opportunity. C.T. Studd said that he desired, let me just read you his quote exactly as he stated it. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Why? Because that's where it's needed. Who among the disciples would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus would be one of the disciples? Certainly not me. I wouldn't put my money on that guy, so to speak. They never could have guessed that that's what the Lord would do. But when there is opposition to the gospel, that is exactly where we need to take it, because that's where they need it most, and you don't know what the Lord will do for someone. We ought to be concerned about where the Lord wants us more than we are concerned about where we want us. So he says, don't depart. But he also says that they should wait for the promise of the Father that you heard from me. That is, don't leave Jerusalem. You need to stay here and you need to wait for the promise. Why? Because what the Lord was about to task them to do, they would need the Holy Spirit for. Is it too cold in here? Could somebody go and All right. I don't know what it says, but y'all pray for my poor wife. All right. He commands them to wait for the promise. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. That word comforter means it is to call to one's side. It is someone who is especially called to one's aid. They would need the Holy Spirit for the task that the Lord was about to give them. Have you ever tried to do a job with the wrong tool? I have tried on a number of occasions when I either didn't have a screwdriver or did not feel like going to get one, tried to use a key as a screwdriver. Mark looks guilty. It doesn't work as well. The reality is that God has given the church a task. God has given the disciples a task, and He wants them to know that you will need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task. Jesus, in describing the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 8 through 11, said, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. It is the Holy Spirit that does these things. It is he that reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But guess what? He uses people like us to do it. Have you ever considered that? That the high King of heaven has chosen to use people like me and people like you to give the gospel. He could have chosen to write it in the sky. And if we're honest, the message might be a little more clear that way. He could choose to have angels come down and proclaim the message, but instead he has allowed us to do it. But guess what? You and I can't convict people of sin. We can't reprove them of righteousness and of judgment to come. We can't convince them that judgment is coming. We cannot convince them of the need of their soul and the overwhelming nature of condemnation and their need to flee to Christ. We can't do that. We can give the message, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit that does these things. And so you and I can be encouraged that it's not us. It is the Lord working through us. And so our job is to get the word out. So they would need the Holy Spirit. Because you and I have read the Gospels. We have seen the disciples' lack of strength. We have seen their lack of courage. Peter was a guy, one minute he's chopping a guy's ear off, the next minute he says, I don't even know who that is, when he's asked about Christ. We've already seen who the disciples are. And we're that way. We are just as weak. You and I are just as weak, just as feeble. We lack strength. We lack courage, just like they do. They did, rather. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that builds the church. So many churches have based their entire ministries off pragmatism. That is, if it works, if it gets people in, then that's what they need to do. But the ministry ought never be pragmatic. It ought to be built on obeying the Lord. And so he tells them in verse 5, don't depart, wait for the promise. And he says in verse 5, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Romans chapter 6 says that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is, baptism is a picture of what Christ does for us. And so Jesus is comparing his baptism, or the baptism of John, with the baptism that the disciples were about to experience. In other words, he said, in the same way John baptized you with water, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. When someone is baptized, in spite of the insistence of our paedo-baptist brethren, when someone is baptized, they are fully immersed and engulfed in water. Water is surrounding them. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit will overwhelm you. He will envelop you. You will be thrust into this. Being baptized, and I understand that there are a lot of traditions, Christian traditions, that run rampant with this and take this truth to an unbiblical conclusion. But the reality is that New Testament believers are given the Holy Spirit to a greater extent than Old Testament believers did. When you are saved, when you trust Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes the ministry effective. It is Him. So that when Ezekiel was asked in Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? Ezekiel rightly understood that if those bones lived, it would have to be the Lord breathing life into them. We must have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but Ephesians chapter 5 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. It would not be an improper translation of that passage for it to be translated, be being filled. Continuously filled. Continuously allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit. Continuously surrendering to Him. Daily and continuously surrendering yourself to Him and giving yourself to Him so that He can guide you, so that He can direct you, so that He can empower your Christian life and service. Because we all know what we do and how successful we are when we try to do it on our own. Most of us have been down that road, and we can testify that is an abject failure. So that's the instructions He gives them, but notice, second, the occupation He employs them in. Verses 6 through 8 take place just prior to the ascension of Christ. It is likely the previous verses describe the events during the prior 40 days post-resurrection ministry of Christ. So notice, if you would, the conversation that Jesus has with His disciples. The disciples, they don't understand fully what is going on, but they know something's up. But they can tell something is going on. And so they ask Him in verse number 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Lord, is now the time? Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're a little slow in understanding the nature of Christ's kingdom. They had been anticipating one that would restore the kingdom and would have a kingdom and a reign that whose reign would be everlasting and unending and would reach the corners of the earth, that all nations would rule over. They had been expecting this kingdom, but they didn't fully comprehend what it entailed. And so they asked the Lord, Lord, is it now? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? You see, their focus was temporary. They were looking for, in essence, they were looking for Solomon. You know, they wanted the nice kingdom and the castle and a throne for Christ to sit on and visible victories. They were thinking temporal, but listen, you and I do this. They were also thinking shallow. They wanted a kingdom right then and there. They wanted the kingdom to be set up. They wanted Christ to reign. And some of the disciples in previous passages had gotten their mom to ask Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and the left hand. Man, what a bad idea that was. Man, you know, they were excited, but they were thinking too small. They could not have known that His kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and His kingdom would spread through all the corners of the earth. They were thinking small. We do that. We think of how we want the Lord to fix things. And I'm afraid most Christians would be satisfied with the Lord just fixing the external problems we see in the world. But those external things are just, those aren't the cause. They're the symptom. Why do people live wickedly? Why are they so confused about who they are and what they're supposed to do? Because they're lost. They don't know the Lord. They're not in the kingdom. And we are thinking often is so shallow in that we're just like the disciples. Lord, we need you to fix what we see right now. But the Lord's kingdom is far greater. You see, they have not understood our Lord's teaching. They wanted what the Romans had taken from them to be restored. But this was ultimately a misunderstanding of God's kingdom. Daniel 7 and verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The author of Hebrews said in chapter 12, you have been given an unshakable kingdom. He is king. Their thought process was off. And so the Lord says to them, man, you guys are just confused. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you bunch of empty-headed nitwits. I feel like an empty-headed nitwit sometimes. What patience he shows with them. God help us to learn from that. But in many respects, he doesn't even correct them on their misunderstanding. They're right in that the kingdom is coming, but they're wrong in what the kingdom looks like. But he doesn't correct that. He simply said, and here's why he didn't correct it, is because in a short time frame, they would quickly learn what that meant. In other words, Jesus could have given them instruction, but as soon as Pentecost happened, and as soon as people of all tongues and tribes began to believe and began to be included in the kingdom, they would get it. It's not about my four and no more. He said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. So he gives a general rebuke here. What he says is you don't need to worry about the times and the seasons. You don't need to worry about when it is. Amen? You don't need to worry about when it is. I can recount several times over my lifetime where people have predicted the Lord's return. I remember, everybody remembers Harold Camping setting dates left and right. There was an evangelist that I knew that wrote a book, 12 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 2012. And they were all silly reasons. When's the Lord coming back? It's none of our business. And can I share this with you? Now, God help me not to be too critical, but any ministry that focuses almost entirely on the end times is an imbalanced ministry. And I hear some of them on the radio, they print books, and everything they say is about the coming of the Lord. And we ought to know the Lord's coming back. We ought to know that. But when their eschatology turns into what I call newspaper eschatology, Israel sneezes.
Can we cut that?
Start radioing all the buttons. Did you catch that? Listen, it's unhealthy. And many times those same individuals will castigate anyone that dare view the end times differently than they do. Is he coming? Yes. When is he coming? That's none of our business. Our job is not to know the timing of the culmination of the kingdom, but our job is to do the Father's business until he does return. And so he says in verse number 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. You shall receive power. You'll be given the proper tools to accomplish this purpose. Don't miss this. Christ, in his earthly ministry, when he took on flesh, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember when he read in the synagogue, the Holy Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, and he went on to read the rest of the passage. Christ, in his physical body, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that he did. Peter, in a sermon in Acts 10, says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. It is that same Holy Spirit that empowers us to accomplish his purpose. That is, how to live the Christian life and how to be an effective witness, it is God that empowers you to do that. That does not mean we sit on the couch flipping through the channels waiting for the power to knock us over the head. And some of us might need to be knocked over the head. But it does mean that we rely on him and understand that it is not by our own strength that we witness. It is not by our own strength that we live the Christian life daily. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so then we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that, verse number 8 says, you shall be witnesses unto me. The occupation of the church is to take the gospel to an ever-widening circle, beginning at our home and ending ultimately at the ends of the earth. So where does our responsibility start? Right here. Within our sphere of influence. Taking the gospel to those that you know and those that you love. And taking the gospel to those that we do not know. Could God wake a guy up on Sunday morning who has never attended church or hasn't attended church in a long time, and God just overwhelmed that individual with a sense that he needs to get up and take his family to church? He could absolutely do that. And we probably know of individuals where God has done that. But the reality is, God uses means to accomplish his purpose. I grew up in church. I was always there. My wife did not grow up in a church. There were individuals that took the time to approach her and invite her to church. That is our duty. And so often, though we wouldn't say it, I think sometimes we want God to do it all for us. Oh, God, give us new people. Well, go get some. Honestly. You shall be witnesses unto me. You say, Pastor, it's awkward and it's uncomfortable. I know. But it is through His power that we do it. And our focus is that ever-widening circle until all have heard. And then after He gives them this instruction, He is taken away from them. He's taken up. A cloud receives Him out of their sight. Verse number 9. And as they're watching and they're looking, two men in white apparel come and say, Why stand ye here gazing? And like, That's why I'm standing here gazing. What kind of question is that? But what the angels were saying to them, don't just stand there with your hands in your pocket. Go out and do what He told you to do. And when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, these men that ran at every opposition would take the gospel right into the heart of conflict, look people dead in the eye that wanted to kill them, and tell them, repent and turn to Christ. They did not do that in the power of their own strength. They did that because God enabled them to do so. And they did it until the Lord took them home. And so that is the job of the church. To be His witnesses until He comes back. May God strengthen us to devote ourselves to the service of our King until He returns. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that You would touch this feeble attempt and these stammering words, that You would use them for Your glory to somehow encourage Your people. Lord, we fail You so often. Help us to rely on Your strength. Help us to never be guilty of shirking our duty. Help us to daily surrender ourselves to You, knowing that it is You that works in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Help us now in all that we do, and we'll thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord, and if you need me to help you pray, I would love to do so.
Christ will comfort your heart, put your trust in Him, place your hand in the nail-scarred hand, place Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. He will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Would you follow the will of the risen Lord? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Would you live in the light of his blessed word? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. He will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Is your soul burdened down with its load of sin? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Throw your heart open wide, let the Savior in. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. He will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand.
Man, God bless you for coming. Where is Biff? There he is. Would you pray for us and dismiss us?